Let us, though, begin our study. We're going to be taking a look at questions 4 and 5 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, how many of you remember to bring your Westminster Shorter Catechism with you? Okay, well, you've been saved by the fact that we also have this, which has the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the back. So if you go ahead and turn to page 869 in the back, the hymnal. Okay, so what is the chief end of man?
Forever.
What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him?
The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him.
What do the scriptures principally teach?
The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man.
Okay, we're up to number 4 then. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Are there more gods than one? There's but one only, the living and true God. Okay. All right, well, knowing the answers to the catechism questions is obviously very important. Much more important than that is understanding what they mean and then understanding how it is that the Bible teaches these things and how we can go about relating these truths to others. Because people may be impressed at your ability to memorize things, but generally speaking, you're not going to find too many people who have a great deal of respect for the Westminster Shorter Catechism, naturally. People still, in this day and age, however, do accord a certain level of respect to the Bible, even if they aren't believers, even if they don't necessarily believe what it teaches. So what we need to do is go and examine these things in greater detail that we might be able to understand and explain them to others. But before we do that, let's get started with some words of prayer. Will you join me? Great and gracious God, we do thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you for the light it is to us, the way it helps us to know how to live, helps us to know how it is we are to obey Christ's commands, for he has said to us, if you love me, keep my commands. Well, Lord, we do thank you, therefore, that you have given us many helps. You have not only given us the ministry of prophets and apostles in the past, but you have raised up men and women of faith who have been good teachers to the truth, who have conveyed down these truths that you would have us believe. And Lord, we thank you most especially for the gift of the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand these things and apply them in our own lives. I pray now that as I teach, I would not tell your people anything that is not strictly in keeping with your word, and that together, as we search the scriptures, we would come to a greater understanding of what it is they teach. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, so we already read, what is God? And we learned that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay, so we notice in this, G.I. Williamson says, that God has certain attributes, that is, characteristics or qualities, which he does not share with man. There are some things about God that he doesn't share. For instance, what is one of the incommunicable attributes here that he doesn't share with man? Yes?
Unchangeable.
Unchangeable?
Infinite.
Infinite. Eternal. Okay, there you go. God, there you go. Well, yes, that's true. That's kind of, they're getting at that in the infinite idea, which he doesn't share these with man. God is infinite, but man is not infinite. God is eternal, but man is not eternal. God is unchangeable, but man is not unchangeable. These attributes we call incommunicable because they belong to God alone. He does not give these to man, but retains them for himself only. But we also notice that God has certain attributes, that is, characteristics or qualities, which he does share with man. For he also gave man before the fall, being, wisdom, power, etc. And these attributes we call communicable because God gives them to man in order that he might be like God. Now, question for you. We have these attributes to a certain degree, but do we have them like God has them? Do we have holiness like God? What's the difference then? Right, we can be just, but not as perfectly just as God. We can be holy, set apart for God's use, but not perfectly holy like God is. We can be righteous, but not perfectly righteous like God is. So while we have these things, we say that we reflect them, but they've been marred, haven't they? And we'll talk more about how they've been marred in our fall, okay? Because of our fallen nature, we don't have them in any sense as perfectly as God does. All right, now there is a word here, and we're going to start with that word, and then we're going to get down into talking about the scriptural foundations for the other words. And that word is spirit, and it's a word that's widely misunderstood and misapplied. When we say God is spirit, therefore, what do we mean when we say spirit? Well, G.I. Williamson helps us to understand the term here. But what is a spirit? The Bible says, "What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him?" Thinking or knowing is an activity of the spirit of man, and the spirit of a man can be compared with God, since man was made in God's image. Incidentally, we people are composed of two parts. What are we? Body and spirit. That's right. Okay, so we have the spirit, we have the body. The spirit of man is non-material. It cannot be seen or felt or weighed or measured. We might say that the spirit of a man is like the thoughts of a man. But even when we have said all that we can safely say, we still have to confess that it is very hard to give a precise definition or description of a spirit. When we ask what a spirit is, we will have to confess that we cannot answer this question fully. There is an element of mystery here that we cannot overcome. But the important thing is that when we confess that God is a spirit, we deny that God has any material substance. As the Child's Catechism puts it, God has not a body like men. God is invisible. No man has ever seen God, and no man ever will see God with his physical eyes. It is a sin that is against the second commandment to try to make God visible by any form of statue or picture. And the prophet Isaiah asked the question, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Lift up your eyes on high." In Leviticus 24, "Lift up your eyes on high," he says in answer to his own question, "and behold who hath created these things." So, yes?
So what about like stained glass windows or Rembrandt?
This is a question that has been argued over in Christian circles since really the 3rd century. All right. When Christianity started out, when we had the apostles, now they spent how long with Christ, walking around with him? 3 years, roughly. Okay. They knew what he looked like. Could have written a pretty accurate description of it. Probably, right? Did they? Did they give us any description at all of what Christ looked like?
Not that we know of.
No, nothing. Well, no, they didn't, because we do know. We have letters. We have the Gospels. There isn't a single thing in the New Testament that gives us any physical description of Jesus Christ. There are certain things that tell us generally about, for instance, his origins, his age, but nothing that I could actually draw a picture from. I don't know whether he was short or fat. I don't know whether he was... Okay.
What about in Isaiah when it talks about there is no beauty in his form?
Isaiah 53 would be the only physical description that we have, and the only thing that it tells us is that there's nothing remarkable about his appearance, that there was no outward beauty. He didn't look like an Adonis or a Greek god that would have naturally attracted men to him. And certainly in his humiliation, that was definitely not attractive. So, he wasn't a god in the sense that the Greeks made their gods, you know, as perfect human beings. So the Son of Man, there was no beauty or comeliness in him. So ironically, that means that most of the modern depictions and most of the stained glass depictions of him are actually completely inaccurate, because they always make him, you know, the shampoo model, you know, the perfect Breck hair guy with the hippie expression. He's always Scandinavian, has blue eyes, the only blue-eyed Jewish man in all of Galilee. That would have been remarkable. But anyway, Joy, you had...
In John 4:24, it says that, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or any image formed by the art and imagination of man." The ability to represent the vessel is inadequate in its own right, because there's no ability that man has to represent divinity in using creation.
Yes, and when we do make images of God, we're always lying. We're never actually catching the representation of God correctly. Now, we can talk about, usually the question of pictures of God centers around the person of Jesus, but have people attempted to create pictures of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as well?
Like
in stained glass windows, yeah. Or the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, for instance, where you have the famous picture of the muscular old guy reaching out to the muscular young guy. It's God, you know, touching Adam. But if we go back through the Bible, does God the Father want his people to make pictures of him?
No.
No. At the bottom of Mount Sinai, Aaron makes what? He makes a golden calf after Moses has been away for 40 days. Now, who does he say that this golden calf is? The God who brought you out of Egypt. He specifically points to the golden calf, and he says, "Behold, O Israel, this is your God who delivered you out of Egypt." So he's associating the image that he made with the selfsame God that they could all see at that point in time. How could they see God? smoke and fire and thunder on the mountain. Okay, so Aaron was making a depiction of God using elements that were very common in Canaanite and Egyptian religion, animal pictures. You have a calf, okay, a young, vigorous, powerful image, an idea of longevity and also of power. The sun god Ra was sometimes depicted as a calf with the sun being carried between his horns in Egyptian mythology. So it was a very common picture. And then they had their unauthorized holy day the next day to celebrate their deliverance. And they were simply going back to Egyptian forms of worship. Now, was God happy about this? Yeah, close enough.
No,
he was not. In fact, he was furious that they'd broken his commandment regarding making depictions of him. So in the Old Testament, the idea of depicting the Father is clearly forbidden throughout. Okay, you may not depict, make any image of God. When it came to the Christians, the early Christians, they did not make images of God. For the first 3 centuries, generally speaking, we get no depictions of Jesus. If you look at the catacombs, for instance, there's Christian graffiti. There's lots of fishes and anchors and crosses, okay? But there are no pictures of Jesus, okay? They did not attempt to personify Christ. It was only later on, as Christianity began to spread, and it began to go into cultures that had always had pictures of their religious icons, their religious figures to bow down before, that we first got the practice of iconography in the Eastern Orthodox sense. So we began to see pictures of Mary, pictures of Joseph, and then eventually they started making pictures of Jesus as well. Now, amazingly, Jesus tended to look like who? Whoever was drawing a picture of him. He tended to look like them. We always make God in our own image. Okay, that was one of the big problems with it. So, for instance, amongst all of the meaningless and frankly stupid arguments that we can get into today is what does Jesus look like? For instance, I sat through just a heartbreaking debate over whether you should be making black pictures of Jesus or white pictures of Jesus. I mean, you shouldn't be making any pictures of Jesus, you know, because you have no idea what he looked like. So the idea of, you know, fighting over, you know, which race Christ represented or is represented as personifying is absurd. It's crazy. Now, for many, like I said, for 3 centuries, they had this argument over whether you should do it. There was an ecumenical council that condemned the making of icons, pictures of any of the persons of the Trinity, and using them in worship. And then that was overturned because it created such a stink in the culture that was using them. So they actually overturned that decision. And from that point onwards, in the Greek or Eastern Orthodox churches, they had pictures of Jesus and of the saints and so on. And if you go into an Eastern Orthodox church today, you will often see many of these pictures of Christ and the various members of the Holy Family and the saints and so on in those churches. However, they condemned graven images. They condemned making statues, okay? But then in the Western churches, they began to make statues of the various persons of the triune Godhead and also various saints. So gradually, churches and cathedrals and places of worship began to be littered with these pictures of Jesus. And that continued on until the Reformation. And one of the changes that occurred in the Reformation was they went back decisively, the Puritans especially, to the practice of not making representations of any of the members of the Godhead, saying that they were all a lie, that they were not commanded, and we shouldn't be doing these things. That prevailed in American culture, believe it or not, until really the 1950s or so. It's interesting, if you take a look at, how many of you have seen the movie Ben-Hur? Okay, when Judah Ben-Hur meets Jesus for the first time, how do the movie makers, how do they handle the meeting? You never see his face. You just see the shadow falling over Ben-Hur, okay? You get this beatific vision kind of on his face, and he's met Christ. That's how you know it. Because the filmmakers felt it would be blasphemous to portray Jesus on the screen, Cecil B. DeMille. There was a huge transition that occurred with a film called The Greatest Story Ever Told. How many of you have seen that? Where you did get a picture of Jesus. Obviously, he had somebody playing Jesus, and of course, it was the gentle Jesus, meek and mild hippie with the blue eyes and so on, version of Jesus who has now become prevalent in Western culture. Now, Protestants, I mean, we'll have Jesus stickers on the back of our car. We've become fully Roman Catholic, actually, in our willingness to accept portrayals of Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, movies, whatever. We have no more problems about that. Yes, the Jesus movie actually has been used with many different cultures to to spread the gospel. So Protestants have embraced using that. It's, as I said, it's very common these days. In fact, it's the norm amongst Protestants to have pictures of Jesus and often other members of the Godhead as well. We're really getting into a session here on the Second Commandment, which we technically we haven't yet touched. We will touch this subject in greater depth later on in this series. I don't really want to talk it to death at the moment. We are one of the few churches in Fayetteville that doesn't make or doesn't use images of Christ, either in teaching or anywhere on the premises and so on. And we're holding to the older Protestant view of whether or not we should be making pictures of the Godhead. I don't think we should. And I do think it impacts, regardless of whether it impacts our worship that way, it impacts our worship in a lot of other ways. I mean, Billy Graham actually came out with this amazing statement after the Passion of the Christ, I think was the movie, where he said, "I'll never think of Jesus without thinking of James Cavazel again." And I thought to myself, what a tragedy, you know, that your thoughts about the Son of God are now absolutely fixed to this one actor. And, you know, that's an impoverishing to me of our ability to worship. So, all right, moving on. So he is spirit, and they did not portray him, neither could we fully portray him, because although we might, if we were able to see Christ, take a picture of him, and of course, had we been there, we would have been able to do that. We would see his humanity, certainly, but is Jesus merely human? No, and I think that was one of the problems that occurred in the 19th century when you began to see that switch in Protestant attitudes. It became the humanity of Christ, which overrode the divinity of Christ. And that's something that you can't portray in a picture. We can't draw any pictures of Christ's divinity. All right, so moving on to the other things that we're talking about. Now, when we say that God is infinite and eternal, Psalm 90, verse 2 says this, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Actually, I skipped John 4:24, didn't I? Let's back up there and consider that. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, two of the things that are emphasized there, there's obviously three concepts that are being taught to us. First, the fact that God is spirit. Okay, so we shouldn't think of God as material. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, took to himself a material body, but God is nonetheless spirit, and God the Father is spirit. We see theophanies, we see times when God took on a body in order to speak to people or appeared in various different ways. What are some of the appearances of God that we see in the Old Testament? Yes, Joy?
In Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace.
Right. Right, okay, so that's one way. Dan?
When the burning bush came.
The burning bush is another physical manifestation of God's presence, yes. Jacob wrestling with the angel, and there's a big A there. I won't go unless you tell me your name. What else? Other ones?
Abraham encountering Melchizedek.
Abraham encountering Melchizedek, okay. That's but the Shekinah cloud that filled the temple to show that God was present there. Tabernacle. Right, the tabernacle and then the temple. And the pillar of flame that led them by night. So there are various ways that God took on a physical manifestation, but nonetheless, he remains spirit. So that's one of the things that's taught there. But we're also taught that those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And that gets back to the idea that if we aren't actually worshiping God spiritually, if all of our worship is outward and merely formalistic, is it true worship? If our heart is not caught up with it. You're just saying the words. No. And then, and truth, according to whose truth? His. So if I come up with a ceremony or a ritual and I say, this will please God, and I go ahead and enact it, is it really worship? No, it's not. And that's something that should guide all of our thoughts about worship. That God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from the everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Hodge comments, "The indefinite is that to which we place no bounds. The infinite is that to which no limits can be placed. God is infinite. He is infinite as to duration. Time is limited duration, measured by successions either of thought or motion. God exists beyond all limits of time, without being, without end, without succession." We tend to think of everything, in fact, thinking of timelessness is almost impossible for us. But we need to remember that time, as we think of it, when did it begin?
With Adam.
With Adam, creation. Okay, that's where time, as we think of it, began. Did God exist before that?
Yes.
So God existed in what we could describe as a timeless eternity. Was there ever a time before God?
No.
God always existed. And we need to remember that is he limited by his creation? Okay, is he stuck in the box with the rest of us?
He's not in the box.
No. He's outside the box, but he is also in the box, and he can interact with the box. When we're talking about the box, we're talking about the cosmos. Okay, so there's no limit to God. It's one of Solomon's great declarations was, you know, he was talking about the grandeur of this great temple that he had built for the glory of God. But even he admits, you know, that the temple can't contain God. In fact, the very world couldn't, the universe can't contain God. God is infinitely beyond his creation. The infinite is that to which no limits can be placed. God is infinite. He is infinite as to duration and so on. God exists beyond all limits of time, without beginning, without end, without succession. There is no past or future. All duration is always present to him. All right? And he is infinite as to space. He is not extended, nor divided, nor multiplied, but the whole of God is present everywhere at every moment. So is he here? Okay. Is there any place we can go to escape from God? What about hell? Can I go to hell and then escape from God? No. Now, this is an interesting misconception, and I'm going to get in real trouble here probably. One of the things that evangelicals are doing, we're trying desperately to dull all of the hard statements, all of the sharp statements in the Bible, anything to do with hell, which is deeply offensive to men in every age, but we seem to think that it's only deeply offensive to modern men. And the truth is, it's deeply offensive to us. The idea of hell as constant punishment, eternal punishment, eternal, forever punishment, is something that is absolutely appalling to the mind of modern man. So, instead of the idea of constant active punishment, you've probably heard this yourself, hell is conceived of as an eternity without God. Okay, that's how they put it. To be eternally cast from the presence of God, to be without God. How many of you read or heard of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce? That's how Lewis writes about hell. Hell is a place where there's great loneliness, but there's no fire. Okay, the punishment is the punishment that these evil people, like Napoleon, for instance, have created for themselves, and these various torments that they give themselves by their sins is what he writes about. But the idea of active punishment is not something that's written about. Yes?
Isn't that derived from liberal Jewish thinking?
Well, we could talk about that. But it's certainly not derived from, for instance, Isaiah 66, which is where Jesus is quoting when he talks about the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. But one of the things that the infinity or the infinitude of God teaches us is there is no place where God is not present. So is God present in hell? Yes. Who rules in hell? God does. Okay. So who's in charge of punishment in hell? God. Okay, so who does Jesus say that we should fear? Should we fear men? No, who should we fear?
God
tells us to fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell, and that's God. So God is everywhere. There is no place that we can go to be without him, except there is in everybody's home this lead-lined cubicle which allows us to sin without God seeing us, right? It's like Superman, he can't see through. Well, there might... If we don't have those boxes, then why do Christians sin? Because, I mean, would you guys sin if you were, if God were visibly present in the room with you, would you sin?
No.
No. You'd be on your best behavior all the time, right?
Yes.
Okay, so why is it we sin if God is present even as we're sinning? There you go. We become, what do we become at that moment in time? We become? Practically atheists. That's right. So think about this. God is always there. There's nothing we can get up to that he doesn't know about. Nothing that we can do where he's not there. There are no private sins. What about the sins that we think about? You know, the sin that occurs in here and in here instead of out here. Does he know about that too? Yeah. One of the most, it should be incredibly frightening to you. Whenever the Pharisees start grumbling, there's this line, but Jesus, knowing their hearts or perceiving their thoughts, okay, he knows what's going on there as well. So if he knows it with the Pharisees, does he know it with us? Yeah, so that should be a limiting thing as well. But we tend to disconnect that side and become practical atheists when it comes to sin, unfortunately. Ought we to do that? No. No. All right. So he is present everywhere at every moment. Does that include here, right now? Yes. Okay. All right. He is also unchangeable. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Can somebody explain that verse to me? I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yes, Derek.
Malachi is talking about how the Israelites have sinned, and God has promised that he will preserve his people throughout all of history and time, and that his Messiah will come. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. He keeps his promises. He doesn't change. He makes a covenant, and then he doesn't break it. He says, that's why you're not consumed. I tell you I'm going to do something, and then I go through with it. Otherwise, you know, you already would have taken me off badly enough that I would have destroyed you long ago. And that's one of the wonderful things about God. Although we change, we're incredibly fickle. We're always changing our opinions and our mind about things. God is constant. He is unchangeable. Now, some things to think about there. Can we add anything to God? Can we take anything away from God? Then what's the point in worshiping him if we can't add anything to him? Ah, there you go. Because he's worthy of it, and because he commands it, and because that's what we were created for. What we were created for? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So he is unchangeable. So if God tells us he's going to do something, does he change his mind later on? No. Jamie?
He's also pleased by it.
Yes, he is, because it's right. And that which is right pleases. Yeah, Dan, did you?
What about in the Old Testament where God repented of destroying?
Or it repenteth me that I have created man. Genesis. Okay, this is what we would call anthropomorphic language. Okay, language which is written for our understanding, not really God's understanding. There's a lot of times where there are these anthropomorphisms or there are these scenes where God does things that he doesn't necessarily have to do. I'll give you two examples. In the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah, God decides he has to go down to see if things really are as bad as the reports that he's been getting. Does God really need to go down to find? No, he didn't need to go down and find these things. In Exodus, after the sin of the golden calf that we were talking about, God says to Moses, Moses, get out of the way because I'm going to destroy Israel. Is it because he can't hit him? You know, Moses is standing in between. He's kind of, okay, I'm gonna keep jumping in front of him so he can't zap him. And you know, is that what's going on? No. Could he have said, Moses, I've just destroyed the people of Israel. Now you come down from the mountain. And yeah. So there's many times, though, where we're being taught something by that imagery. And for instance, the imagery of Moses standing between God and the people. What does that point us towards? Christ as our mediator. Okay, and then we have the image of God coming down to see Sodom. This idea of God drawing near is something that is constantly brought to us. But we've already said that he's simultaneously present with them, you know, everywhere. So the idea of him drawing near to us is something tailored for our understanding. Okay, the idea that what is going on in Sodom is so awful, so horrific, that it brings God down from heaven is a teaching moment for us. And so anybody who thinks that, well, you know, sexual sins are no big deal, you know, anything that draws God from heaven to see what's going on, that's uh-oh. That's one of those big uh-oh moments. So it's reinforcing lessons. So that's why we have the idea of repenting. Okay, he's using an image. How bad was the sin on the earth? It's so bad, I'm sorry I created these people. Okay, or how bad was the punishment that they were receiving? It was so bad that God relented. Now, did he change? No, he'd always planned to do that. I mean, the mediatorship of Moses, he'd always planned that Moses would be the mediator between his people, pointing towards, obviously, the coming of his son and so on. There's nothing that happens in Revelation that catches God off guard, but he has to teach us progressively. So Calvin put it this way, he lisps to us like a parent lisps to a child. If I used adult language with my young children all the time, would they understand a word that I was saying and really grasp the concepts? No. No, they wouldn't.
Jimmy.
You say that God is sometimes present in a special way?
Yeah, I mean, one of the things that we begin with in all of our worship services is an invocation where we ask God to be present for our worship. I mean, we should acknowledge that God is always present whenever we're worshiping, whether or not it's pleasing or not. But yes, there is a sense in which, you know,
like,
there...
Like we talked about the cloud filling the temple, right? That,
mm-hmm.
The scriptures talk about God being present there.
Right.
And so it seems to me that he's present in a special way.
He's there's not a sense... We don't want to get the idea that God is particularly present in a way that would make him less present anywhere else. But there's a specialness, just like with the Sodom imagery, where he came down to find out what was going on. So he's trying to communicate to us using, for instance, it would be a great honor for us to have a world leader come and sit through one of our worship services or something like that, you know, come to a recital or something. In the same way, it is a great honor to have God, you know, deign to be with us in worship, and something which should enhance our reverence, God willing. So, okay, so yes, good point. Okay, so moving on then to his being, okay? When we talk about God in terms of his being, we talk about God's necessary being, and I'll talk about what that means in just a moment after I read from Exodus. Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" In Greek, ego eimi, I am. It's a statement about God's being. He is the one who is. He is the one who has always been. There was never a time before God. There will never be a time after God. Was there always a time when you were around? No. So can you say, "I am" of yourselves? No. Presently, I exist, yeah, but at some point, I did not exist. And in terms of my material existence, walking around on this earth, there will be a brief intermission where I go down into the grave and I'm no longer physically present. Do expect to be raised up again. But there's a necessary being to God that we do not have. This is another one of his incommunicable attributes. You and I are brought into existence. We do not hold ourselves in existence either, do we? You concentrating on holding your any of you, holding your atoms together right now? Keeping yourself in existence? Okay. Were not God doing that, we would cease to be. So the ironic thing is, even those who oppose him, who deny his existence, are upheld by him, constantly dependent upon him, whether or not they acknowledge him for their existence. He is the only one who has that necessary being. Without him, nothing else could exist. And he holds everything else together. That is what is meant by the necessary being of God. So therefore, he is the I am. Now, who else in the Bible uses I am to describe himself? Jesus. In fact, what was that exchange he had with the Jews that really upset them? He said, "Before Moses was, I am." And he uses that phrase, ego eimi, and immediately they click, you know. That's burning bush language. That's God speaking to Moses language. So what do? They pick up rocks to stone him, okay? Their great accusation against Jesus was, "You, being a man, make yourself God." Whereas the story of the gospel is, he, being God, made himself man on our account, that he might die in our place. So this is, you know, one of the great truths, the I am-ness of God. He always was, always will be, and always is. All right, wisdom, the wisdom of God. Romans 11:33 says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." God's wisdom is so much greater than ours that we will never be able to plumb it. It's like the depths of a bottomless sea. We can't ever get to the bottom of it. We'll never know as much as God does. We'll never know things in their totality the way that God does. We will never have that completeness of knowledge that he has. But that's okay, because we're creatures and he's the creator. Hodge says this, "God's wisdom is absolutely perfect because his knowledge is infinite. Wisdom includes knowledge and implies the perfectly right use of unlimited knowledge. He knows himself and all things outside of himself by one eternal, absolutely perfect act of intuition. He does not reason from the known to the unknown, but he beholds all existence, past, present, and future, by one act as a whole. He knows all things in their essences as they really are, not merely as they appear, and he knows them in all their properties and relations with infallible accuracy. God doesn't need to figure anything out. Okay, we need to sit down occasionally and work things out. A detective takes the evidence, for instance, and attempts to figure out who the perpetrator of the crime was by intuition, by figuring it out. We have to work that way. God doesn't. Does he ever wonder who committed a crime? No, he knows all of these things. And his wisdom, the application of knowledge, is always perfect. But we tend to think we're smarter than God. How do we see evidences of us being smarter than God? Doing things our own way. God says do it this way, we say, no, sorry God, I know better. He says something's a sin, we say, nah. Nah. Now, I like it, so it's not a sin. Okay, from here on in. But he sees things as they are, not as we would like them to be. That's one of the big problems. We tend to put on rosy-colored glasses. We tend to view things from our own perspective, with our own limited knowledge and our own limited experience. And we try to pretend that things that are ultimately what God has called evil, that bring in death and destruction, we tend to see them as good if we happen to prefer them or we want to experience them. Adam and Eve, to a certain extent, worked from that lack of knowledge to sin. The devil said, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Okay, so there's a dimension out there that you don't know anything about. You haven't experienced. Wouldn't you like to be like God, knowing all things? And they say, hey, yeah, I would. So they, ate the forbidden fruit. So our wisdom is limited. God's wisdom is unlimited. And so when he says something is something, is he ever lying?
No.
No. Therefore, as much as we want to disagree with his word, should we?
No.
What about the things that really step on our toes, though?
Ow.
We say ow and move on, yeah. The process of sanctification, this has been something hard for me to grasp, is our thoughts becoming like God's thoughts. Okay, us thinking in a more godlike way, or a more godly way than we think at the moment. We are not, when we are first converted, our thoughts are certainly not godly in their orientation. We like things we oughtn't to like. We hate things we ought to like. And gradually, the process of sanctification is a shift in our attitudes towards things. The things that I liked prior to becoming a Christian were generally destructive and not godly, and they were bad. But the things I like after becoming a Christian, I still, unfortunately, like some of the things that I shouldn't, but gradually those things are changing. And I'm not the person who I was. And that change of heart is the great evidence that somebody has become a Christian. They begin to get some of God's wisdom, and it becomes their own. So that's good. You've got to own the Christian faith. Okay, it's not something you merely subscribe to, you sit in on. It has to be something you agree with and trust in. God's knowledge has to become your knowledge. So unless that happens, do you have any right to call yourself really a Christian? Unless that's going on in you? No. Power. All right, Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Do we always believe that? No. We tend to believe that there are certain things that are beyond God's ability to do. There are people who can't be converted, things that can't change. There are things in human experience that are too colossal for them to come to the ends that God says that they will. For instance, one of the things that men have the most difficulty believing is that great empires can fall. Okay, this is something that is just completely incomprehensible to them. For even Christians living in Rome, men like Jerome, for instance, the idea, these are godly Christians, the idea of a world without the Roman Empire simply was completely inconceivable. Now, here's where it comes home. You guys can conceive a world without the Roman Empire, right? Can you conceive a world without America?
Yes.
Okay, good. Most Americans can't. All right, we can't think beyond America. When America ends, the world ends. Okay? That's really how much of American Christianity works. We're here to the very end. Is it possible, in God's wisdom, that America would pass away into the dust and the ash heap of history with all the other empires, and the world continue on? Absolutely. Now, here's the big problem. Because we don't believe that America can come to an end, that God can bring America to a definite end, we tend to believe that we can get away with anything. Judah had the same problem in the time of Jeremiah. Nothing is too hard for you, is what Jeremiah declared. Could he destroy Jerusalem, Judah, and his own temple, bring in the Babylonians, and send them off into exile? He could. Could he end this nation if we don't repent? Absolutely. We need to believe that. Unless we start believing that, we're going to be in serious trouble. Because it seems to me that all of our thinking and our acting these days is predicated on this idea that we can't disappear, that we can't come to an end, that we can't run out of money, that we can't run out of grace. But the age of grace, if we, you know, take the Bible seriously, it comes to an end. Nothing is too big for God to undo. And nothing is too small for God to take an interest in. There's nothing that God can't do. Is God interested in your daily affairs, your routine, your sicknesses, your sorrows, your needs, and so on? Absolutely. There's nothing too small for him. And there's nothing too large. There's no relative that you have who is so hardened in their sin, so absolutely set in their way that God cannot change their heart. We have all of these examples in the Bible of men who hated the Christian faith, who persecuted Christ. Paul was not more hostile towards Christianity than countless other men in Christian history, myself included. So he can do anything. Holiness. Okay, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What is this idea of holiness? When we talk about holy? Yes, Derek.
Being special or set apart from things that are common or not.
Okay, what's the opposite of holy? Profane. That's another way of saying unholy. Yes.
So what's the difference?
Well, sanctification is the process by which we become more holy, more set apart, more like who? Who's the great model of holiness that we're being conformed to? Jesus, right. We're being conformed to his image, conformed to the image of God. So one of the things, the process of sanctification is a moving away from who we were in Adam to who we now are really in Christ. Because when we're justified, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The process of sanctification is that righteousness becoming real. Okay, it's not just imputed, it's not just credited. Gradually, it becomes real. Now, when does the process of sanctification get completed? When are we done? When are we fully cooked? In glory. Okay, so should we expect to be completely sanctified and completely holy this side of eternity? No. We're never going to get to the point where we don't sin anymore, I'm sorry. The holiness Pentecostalism movement and things associated with it, the holiness movement, unfortunately, is the biggest spreader of the heresy that we can be sinless and perfect in this life. And generally what it means is adopting a lower standard of perfection than God sets in his word. The whole joke was, you know, Spurgeon said that whenever somebody told him that he was sinless, he used to step on their toes hard. Watch the reaction. Or ask the man's wife whether or not he's sinless and perfect in all of his doings. We're gradually being perfected. Now, the perfect should not be the enemy of the good in anything. And the idea that we will not reach perfection in this life, should that mean, well, we don't have to worry about holiness? No. But some people act that way. You know, well, I'm never going to be perfect, so I shouldn't even try to be good, right? But that's not the way of it. We shouldn't be against the idea of sanctity. In fact, the only evidence that we have that somebody's actually regenerate, that they're born again, is the evidence of new life in them, the fruit that they bear, right? So if we don't see any signs that somebody's being conformed to the image of Christ, that they're more like him in the way that they act, should we believe that this person's actually a Christian?
No.
Jesus says, judge them by their fruits. By their fruits you will know them. A good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree, does it bear good fruit? No. So what do we think of the doctrine of the carnal Christian, that I can have Jesus as my Savior but not as my Lord?
No.
Not in this Bible. Doesn't exist. Okay. All right, justice. God's justice, Psalm 96:13. For he is coming, to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Now, for you, should that be a terrifying statement? No, okay. For those outside of Christ, should that be a terrifying statement? He's perfectly just. Therefore, he's going to judge them according to their works. Uh-oh. Has anybody done enough work to qualify? No. So God, there's no injustice in God. Okay, God will judge men either according to their works or according to the completed work of Jesus Christ, which is given to them. So we either receive justice or mercy, and God's justice is perfect. This is one of the things that unbelievers just don't grasp about the nature of God and the nature of mercy, his justice. They're always, you know, dialing down his justice to a place where they would be horrified. For instance, if we had, and this is an old example, I'll use it again. If somebody came before a judge and this person was guilty of countless crimes, he'd, you know, driven through a schoolyard and then backed up, you know, running over kids both times and so on, and the parents are there in the courtroom, and, you know, the judge says, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And the man says, "Well, Your Honor, I was admittedly drunk and high at the time that I did that. And I acted maliciously in doing that. But you don't understand, Your Honor. First off, I know you're a good judge. And secondly, I've tried to live a good life. Okay, I did do that one thing and a few thousand others. But I did try to live a good life." Now, if the judge said to the man at that point in time, "Oh, he tried to live a good life. Everybody, he tried to live a good life. Okay, so I'm going to let him off. All right? You can go free." What would the parents say at this point?
Fire.
Is that justice at all? Is that a good judge? No. There would be, you know, uproar. It would make the papers in no time that this judge was manifestly unjust. But yet that is what countless people are pinning their hopes on, that God will be unjust, and that he will grant that he'll let them off after they've committed murder and adultery and broken all of the Ten Commandments. But what the gospel tells us is that the only way that God's justice can actually be satisfied is in the death of Jesus Christ. It's only if he takes our sins upon his shoulders and pays for them on the cross in their fullness that they're ever satisfied. This is the interesting thing. God's justice is not actually satisfied in our going to hell. Why? Because it never ends. Why can our punishment in hell never end? Because we never fully pay for what we've done. Jesus paid in full, tetelestai. It is finished. He had done everything that was necessary. That's why we can have our sins paid for by Jesus, the perfect substitute. But we can never truly pay for our sins in full in hell. That's why it never ends. So that's why it's eternal punishment. We never finish paying for our sins. All right, moving to page 3, because we're running out of time. His goodness. Psalm 107:8. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." God is good. What are some of the evidences that he's good to all men? Rain and sunshine, which comes on the good and the bad. Also, in the fact that he doesn't keep short accounts. What do we mean by that? You know, he does not pay us according to what we deserve. If God repaid every sin as soon as it happened, you would never want to get on a bus. Trust me. Because, you know? Well, somebody there had to have sinned, and, you know, something terrible would happen a few minutes later. He is long-suffering. He is merciful. He is good. He gives to the good and the bad, and he always does that which is right. God never does that which is evil. He is never unjust. He is never evil. He never does anything less than the good. Truth, Hebrews 6:17-18. "Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, unchangeableness, that is, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Speaking of the mediatorship there of Jesus Christ. How do we know that God's promises in Christ are good? Because he confirmed it with an oath. And does God ever lie?
No.
He even used himself. He swore by himself that he would do these things to all those who fled to Jesus Christ for their satisfaction, who came to Christ to be saved. He would never turn them away, and he confirmed it by an oath. Yes, Grandma?
Remember when Moses cut the animals in two to make...
No, that was Abraham.
And God walked through them while Abraham was asleep.
Right. That was him confirming his oath. He had covenanted with Abraham, and he said, "May this happen to me. May I be cut in two if I lie." Okay, and did he keep that oath? Yeah. In fact, one of the horrible things that Judah did just before they were destroyed by the Babylonians, they took an oath, and they did exactly that. They passed through the split parts of the animal. They took an oath saying, "We will let our slaves go And then what did they do? They took him back. All right, so they broke their oath. Does God ever do that? Here's the other one. We had question 5. Are there more gods than one? The one only, the living and true God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We don't have a pantheon of gods like all the other gods. It's not a family of gods, okay? It's not Zeus and Hera and Aphrodite and Ares and all of the characters in the Percy Jackson novels. It's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. All right, 1 Corinthians 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. One of the things that, and this is very important, okay, this is a very important concept. Paul says the things that are offered, okay, the animals that were sacrificed in the Greek temples to these Greek gods, okay, there are no Greek gods. They're actually sacrificed to demons. Now, this is very important. All right. In the spiritual world, there are no gods. There are also, and I know this is going to ruin horror movies for you, there are no ghosts. Okay? So between the living and the dead, there's a gulf that's fixed that cannot be transgressed. If that's not true, then Jesus was lying. Okay? Because he made that point specifically in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. There's a great gulf fixed that can't be moved over. Yes? Okay, we have the Witch of Endor, where she conjures up the spirit of Samuel, but he was sent back specifically to condemn. And there's actually theological, there's an argument on over whether or not that was a demonic manifestation that was fulfilling God's law. I don't actually happen to be on that particular side of it, but that was a special occurrence. Okay, the idea of ghosts as we commonly conceive of them, the spirits of the departed that hang around on earth, okay, that's not reinforced in the Bible. However, the idea that a demon would impersonate a ghost for the sake of misleading men, that is something that is very plausible and very, very possible. So being able to mislead people is something that demons would be able to do without great difficulty at all. And remembering that the devil knows us better than we know ourselves. All right, so Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Elsewhere in the Bible, he speaks of himself as the Alpha and the Omega. Where do we find that statement? Revelation, right. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Okay, there is no other God. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. God is not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of America. Now, at the time, most of the nations thought of God, the real God, Yahweh, in terms of their own gods, as a local national deity who took care of that particular people, or who had power over things like rain. But God says, no, I'm the God of all the nations. And there are various times in the Bible where he shows that the other gods are utterly powerless. For instance, the conflict on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal are given this opportunity to call down fire from heaven. Are they able to do it?
No.
And they're mocked for believing in this non-existent God. And then Elijah speaks, boom, the fire comes down. Then we have Egypt, where God systematically shows that the various deities of the Egyptians, the god of the Nile, the god of the sun, the god of the frogs, for instance, are nothing, and that there is nothing that he cannot do. All men are subject to his power. So again and again in the Word, God demonstrates, I'm it. There's no one up here but me. Okay, I'm the God of all the nations, not just this particular nation. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Who's speaking there? Jesus. This is part of Christ's high priestly prayer. So he himself confesses there's only one God, and he is the one mediator between man and God. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. This is speaking of who? Jesus, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, this is a doctrine that really also, I mean, we talked about hell sticking in the craw of men, but the exclusivity of Christ also really gets on men's nerves. The exclusivity of Christianity, whereby we declare that there is only one God and one mediator between man and God, is something that's very unpopular today. Because, and here, well, here's a thought. There is only one triune God who created, one God who governs and sustains the universe, one God who has revealed himself in nature and in his word, the Bible, and only one God who can save men from their sins through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a problem for us because it involves having to say that all the other gods of the nations are idols. Now, while we have no problem saying that of Dagon, the fish god, he was the god of who? The Philistines, or Thor, the thunder god, because hardly anyone worships them anymore. You know, how many of you would be embarrassed to say Dagon is nothing but an idol? He'd be willing to declare that, you know, to anybody you met. Well, how about Dagon? He's nothing but an idol, right? Okay. Would anyone be embarrassed to say that in a conversation with friends or coworkers? Obviously not. But how about Allah is nothing but an idol? Or Buddha is nothing but an idol? The Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Jesus of the Mormons are nothing but the idolatrous creations of Charles Taze Russell and Joseph Smith. Is that easy to say? To say to a Muslim especially, I'm sorry, there is no God called Allah. Allah is your idol. He's a figment of the warped imagination of Muhammad. I mean, even saying that, you know, there's a certain level of uncomfortableness and the fear that pretty soon your head is going to be separated from your shoulders. But nonetheless, is that true? If we believe that there is only one true God, does it necessarily follow that Allah is not God? Yes. Now, there is, we really don't have time to discuss it, unfortunately, but very, very quickly, there is this idea, okay, no, Allah is just another way of saying God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, that's just another God. There's all these avatars of God or manifestations of God. Man, don't you understand? You know, God is countered in different ways by different people. Sure, there's only one God, but he manifests himself in different, well, no, he doesn't. He makes a very, you know, a very pointed point that all the other gods of the nations are idols. He says that again and again. And then he shows the differences between himself and those gods in his nature, in his being, in his working, and in his method of salvation. None of the other systems have salvation by faith alone through Christ alone, the Son of the living God. All right? That's the biggest difference. All of them are in some degree works-based. You do it. You save yourself. And none of them will get you to heaven, because none of them will connect you to the actual God of the Bible who we've been talking about. All right? Okay. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.